Noah is without peer in terms of his relationship with God. He walked with God. That's the characterization of his life. He walked with God just like his great-grandfather Lamech, who also walked with God. And this idea of walking with God, he's walking with God as mankind was meant to walk with God, to commune with God, to interact with God. And the rest of the earth is unlike Noah. In verses 11 through 13, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" So this is a statement of God's justice. The earth was corrupted. The earth was not like Noah, who was spotless and whole and intact, blameless. It was corrupted, which really means the exact opposite thing. It was ruined, spoiled, blemished, perverted from wholeness, perverted from soundness. And it had been corrupted from peace, from the shalom. It was filled with violence. They did violence in all things. People are wholly opposed to each other. Throughout the scriptures, we'll see that to speak harshly with someone is to do violence against them. To bear false witness against someone is to do violence to them. And the earth had been created by God, and he had filled it with good things, and he had created it to be filled with good things, and now says that it was filled with violence, the exact opposite end that God had intended. And this was mankind. Mankind had corrupted their way on the earth. And so God brings his resolution to destroy them. And this is actually the same word as corruption. He intended to bring them to corruption. They lived in corruption, and his end for them was to bring them into that corruption. That's really what destruction or death is just to live in the corruption. So the earth had been corrupted from wholeness, from soundness, and God will bring that end upon them. And this is a righteous judgment from the Lord. But even as the Lord declares his intentions for judgment, he declares his intentions for salvation for the righteous man, Noah, and his family. So in verses 14 through 17, God tells Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches, roughly. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy or corrupt all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." So as the Lord outlines his plan to bring destruction, to bring corruption to the corrupted earth, he gives Noah a blueprint for escaping this judgment. Noah is to build an ark, a vessel with this capacity to bring Noah above, over the flood, over the destruction that God is bringing. This ark, it gives all these dimensions. The ark is to be built according to God's design. Only the Lord's design for Noah's salvation will be sufficient. Anything Noah tries to go out and do will not be sufficient to save him from this flood. So if Noah will be saved from this coming judgment, he is to follow the Lord's design for safely escaping the flood. And the Lord's concern here for Noah is grounded in God's covenant with creation. And God covenanted to create a people to walk in relationship to him and with him, to live before him, to bring God's image to bear on the earth through that relationship, through that responsibility, through that representation that they were to have of God on the earth. And the Lord brings that covenant to Noah. because God is the one that will fulfill his intentions at the beginning. It's not as though humanity is going to just ruin God's design and say, well, that didn't work out. I guess I'm just going to scrap the whole thing and kind of revert to my existence with myself. God is going to bring that covenant in creation, in the beginning, to bear on Noah. And so he says in verses 18 through 21, God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female of the birds. Of course, why do they need to be male and female? So they can, you know, keep spreading and growing. And of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come up into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them, the animals. So God provides this means for Noah, his family, even for creation, to escape this coming judgment that he had declared to bring to all flesh. But the Lord says, in the midst of that, I'm going to make a means of salvation. So we see this idea of salvation is really the preservation of life in relationship to God. And everything shall not be destroyed in the flood, but rather God will preserve life to honor his covenant. And God's covenant created a responsibility in Noah. Noah has a responsibility towards God. God's covenant does not exist in a vacuum. It exists in relationship to people. And so Noah bears the responsibility. Once God says, I'm going to covenant with you, it creates a responsibility in Noah to act according with the covenant that God has given him. God says, hey, you need to do this. You need to build this ark. It creates a responsibility. Noah now must do this if he will be saved. And then in verse 22, it says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And so what we have here in verse 22, combine this with verse 9, and this is a what's called an inclusio that's formed, and it kind of highlights Noah's righteousness. And so Noah is a righteous man, and as a righteous man, he has done all that the Lord has commanded, and in the doing of his righteousness, he has preserved his life as a righteous man. And so we have in this story, if we could sum it up, we could say that even as the Lord determines to destroy the wicked, God covenants with the righteous to give them posterity, an end, a life, a continuation, an ongoingness. And very clearly, the Lord is righteous to bring judgment. As righteous judgment is just and it is kind. Righteous seems like the encounter with the ark is modern minds, probably not just modern minds, probably people have struggled with this throughout the ages, as though somehow God is unjust to bring this flood. How could a loving God do that? Well, how could a loving God not do that? How could a loving God not punish wickedness? We punish wickedness, don't we? We have laws and police officers and judges and courtrooms that punish wickedness. Because here's the thing, if the Lord does not punish wickedness, then wickedness means nothing at all. Because if the Lord doesn't punish wickedness, then everyone is righteous and everyone is saved. Which doesn't, and if that's the truth of the matter, then what you do right now means nothing. I mean, why live in any sort of righteousness if God just lets righteousness slide? And God's judgment is kind. It's kind to those who suffer under unrighteousness. It is good for God to punish evil doers and relieve the righteous from the oppression of evildoers. So God's judgment is good, and it's just, and it's kind. Also very clearly, God is righteous to save people from judgment. Righteous salvation, saving the righteous, is also good and kind and just. For if God let the righteous endure the destruction of the wicked, then God is not loving or kind either. Right? If the righteous suffer the condemnation and the judgment and the penalty of the wicked, that's not good and just. So God is just and good to bring judgment against the ungodly, and God is good and just and righteous to bring salvation to the righteous. Which brings us to a question. How then does one become righteous in order to be saved by God? Now, righteous, what does righteous mean? Righteous means righteous. It means doing the right things. It means doing the good things of God. Righteous is righteous. But how does anyone descended from corrupted Adam find themselves uncorrupted by unrighteousness? If everybody's just following in the way of Adam, you have the same DNA of Adam, then how does anyone even find themselves as a righteous person? Now, Paul sums up a theology of sin and unrighteousness from the Old Testament in Romans 3. And he quotes here from Psalm 14 and 53 and Ecclesiastes 7, and he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So Paul says, there's none righteous. There's none that do good. They've all descended from Adam. They all have the same DNA. So if there's none righteous, and God only saves the righteous because the wicked are justly under judgment, then how does God save anyone? How did Noah become righteous unto salvation? Did Noah have some kind of supernatural DNA that wasn't included in Adam? Did he just have a cool name whereby God said, hey, cool name, bro, I like it. Hey, you're the one I'm going to save. Like, how did Noah become righteous unto salvation? He became righteous the only way that anybody becomes righteous, which is by faith. And Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous shall live by his faith. He shall live by it. I think it's a double meaning there. Both, they in a sense shall come to life and enter into righteousness by faith, but they will live by it. They will exist in that faith. They will live day by day in it. And then in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So by faith, Noah inherits righteousness. If you inherit something, that means you didn't once have it. It came to him by faith. He became an heir. Righteousness wasn't always his. How did faith produce righteousness that resulted in salvation? We can say, well, salvation by faith, we've got to believe by faith, but how does faith do this? And simply said, by faith, Noah lived in relationship with God as a response to God's word. And Old Testament stories are very rich in their substance and their content for giving some meat to doctrine. Often faith is kind of talked about like some vague spirituality, you know, just me and my faith. This is how I practice my faith. Or kind of it's some mental assent that's devoid of practice. It's, well, I believe in God, but there's no practice. There's no living with God. There's no living to God. Neither of those are faith. We see what faith is in Noah's story. His faith was displayed in his walk with God through the whole of his life, whereby he committed his life in living out the righteousness of God's promised salvation. God says, this is how, if you are going to escape this judgment, this is how you ought to live. And Noah said, and it says Noah did what the Lord said. He lived like God's salvation demanded. So practically, how does this work for us? We read in Hebrews that it says Noah's faith was produced by a reverent fear. And that reverent fear produced this life of obedience to the Lord and this adherence to the Lord's covenant in a relationship with God. So Noah's faith began with a reverent fear. Fear, we'll see here in a minute, begins by seeing, and fear ends in faith. So Psalm 40, verse 3. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So this is a logical train of thought. They will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. It doesn't work the other way around. It's like, I will go to the grocery store and buy groceries and then eat them. You can't, I'm going to eat my groceries and then I'm going to go buy them and then I'm going to go to the store. It doesn't work that way. You see, you fear, you trust in the Lord. So what do the righteous see that produces fear? What did Noah see that produced fear? And it was the Lord's word of judgment. He said, I am coming to destroy all flesh. Noah saw that. He believed it by faith. Of course, he didn't see it because God hadn't brought it yet, but he saw it by faith, and it produced a fear. Now, of course, we have to understand that for those who live in fear of God, that fear actually relieves our fears. So, of course, our fear of God, that's why Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, translates it as a reverent fear. We no longer have a fear like we're being terrorized by God, but there's a healthy fear, an understanding of who God is and what he does and what he's capable of, and he does judge sin. He does judge the wicked. And so to the wise, to those who have ears, to the understanding, God's announcement of judgment is salvific because salvific, that it produces and works salvation because such words produce a fear that leads to appropriate action. God says he's going to judge the world, and he actually will. The wise look at that and say, those are good words to me. Because if God's going to do this and he's going to show me the way of salvation, I'm going to believe what God says. So God's statement, his declaration of judgment is good news to the wise. And by faith, Noah saw the judgment of God, and by faith he feared the judgment of God. I mean, what wise person would not fear the judgment of God? Which wise person would want to undergo that fullness of that corruption? Corruption, a defect out of what God means for shalom, for life, for the wholeness of God that God created humanity to live in. And so he feared the judgment, and then by faith, his fear produced a righteous response towards God in relationship to God, where he was walking with God, and he did what God had asked. And in the doing of his faith, he was saved. If Noah has no fear of the judgment, he ain't going to build the ark. If he doesn't build the ark, there ain't no ark to get on, and then he's stuck right down on the earth with everything else that's judged. But seeing God's judgment by faith, coming to an appropriate fear of God by faith, produced salvation through righteousness for Noah. And this process of salvation has not changed. We're not looking to be saved from a deluge of water as was Noah, for the Lord has promised never to destroy the earth like that again. We face a more severe judgment. 2 Peter 3:5-7. For they, the wicked, ones who refuse to come to God, deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word of judgment, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. You go through the Old Testament for this concept of fire as judgment, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now, salvation is a revealed story. We learn more and more about salvation, more and more about its fullness as time goes on. Of course, we see this as Jesus comes in, and we see how Jesus gives fullness to all the concepts of salvation that were being built up. And sometimes there's this idea, well, now that Jesus is here, he's just love, and there's no more judgment. But very clearly, because of Jesus, because Jesus is very the perfect righteousness of God revealed in the flesh, because of Jesus, judgment is coming onto the world. The appearance of Jesus brings the world to condemnation, for clearly, you look at Jesus and say, I am not like that guy, because that guy's righteous. There's no way I live like Jesus. So Jesus, because of Jesus, judgment is coming upon the wicked. And again, for God to bring judgment to the wicked is good, it is righteous, it is just, it is kind. And don't let any other notion come into your mind, well, God, it's just not fair that God would do this. It's not fair if God doesn't do it. So therefore, a means of salvation is still necessary in order to escape this judgment that Peter talks about. The wise person follows the same process as Noah. They see by faith this judgment. They fear the judgment by faith. And then by faith, they turn to God's means of salvation, which is not an ark, but it's a better ark, is Jesus. Jesus is the refuge that will bring us over the judgment. In John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. They remain in that judgment. They remain in the corruption. So how could a mere faith, just believing in Jesus, how could this possibly save anyone? This is kind of an argument that's brought up by people. So you're saying, if I just believe in Jesus, he saves me, but if I don't believe in Jesus, he won't save me. So like Hitler, if Hitler believed in Jesus, then he goes to heaven, whereby this little innocent person who's never done anything, you know, they go to hell. It's a very shallow and gaunt understanding of salvation. Maybe you call it gaunt believism, a believism that really has no content. It's insufficient. Because salvation in Jesus is a matter of righteousness. It's not just a matter of saying some words. It's actually a matter of righteousness. Words are not some magical incantation. You say, well, I said these three words, and so that's what saves me. If God only saves the righteous and the unrighteous remain in judgment, then how do the righteous become righteous, or how do the wicked become righteous? And by faith, yes, by faith. But what does faith accomplish? Any honest person will quickly recognize that they are unrighteous. It doesn't take much, if you're honest with your heart, to say, I am not a righteous person. You compare yourself with Jesus, that should become very clear. You do not respond like Jesus. You do not live like Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the righteousness of God. He embodies the righteousness of God. You look to Jesus, there is no way you come up with the conclusion that you're a good person. He's just a pretty good person. No, he's not. Maybe compared to somebody else and you try to play that game. But compared with actual right, you're just comparing yourself to another sinner. So how are you going to look at another sinner and say, well, I'm more righteous than this other sinner? You're still guilty. It's like the person who's speeding. You're going down the road at 80. Another person goes by you at 85, and you're like, hey, why didn't you get that person? You're still speeding. We're just talking about different, they're the same unrighteousness here. A wise person will quickly come to the conclusion they are not a righteous person. Therefore, the wise person then considers that and says, okay, I'm not a righteous person. God only saves the righteous. I need some righteousness here. That's what I'm after. I need some righteousness here. If I'm not righteous, God saves the righteous, then I need some righteousness. Where does this righteousness come from? That's what the wise person is asking. They ought to be able to look at God's judgment and say, God judges the unrighteous. I'm not righteous. I fall under the unrighteousness of God, the judgment of God for being unrighteous. Therefore, how do I become righteous? The only way to become righteous is actually to be righteous. And this is how we are saved in righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So faith leads us to Jesus, believing that he is our righteousness. The fool, on the other hand, denies unrighteousness and refusing to live by faith. This is Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. The foolish man is the wicked man because the foolish man has no regard for God's judgment of sin. He denies God's right and ability to judge sin. And then he just flatters himself by saying, in essence, my sin isn't that bad. That's what the psalmist is saying. He flatters himself, thinking, I don't really have sin that could be found out and hated. And the Old Testament concept of hate, we kind of think of hate as kind of this disgust and revulsion, but really the root of it is just to be separated from. To hate sin is to have some disgust at it, but it's to separate from. So love is to draw near, right? Hate is to separate from. The wicked person won't admit that he has any sin that needs to be separated from. Therefore, he continues to live in it because he has no fear of God's judgment. There's no reason to quit. No reason to cease from sin. God has no right to judge the world. There is no God who judges the world. Therefore, my iniquity is not iniquity. It's my righteousness. It's whatever I want to do. So the fool never becomes an heir of righteousness because he never fears the judgment of God, because he denies that he has any sin that would bring him under judgment, and so he never comes to Jesus, who is the very source of righteousness. So in the end, the wicked person never finds forgiveness. And forgiveness is the very means by which God separates a wicked person from their sin, with the result that they now become a righteous person because they have been separated from their sin. They have effectively hated their sin. So watch this. Psalm 103, 10 through 13. God does not deal with us. Us is the righteous here. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. If you don't fear God, God's steadfast love is not covenanted towards you. As far as the east, or far from the place where the sun rises, is as far as it is from the place the sun sets, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So this is profound here. In this passage are the doctrines of justification, of sanctification, of glorification. So God removes, he separates from a person their transgression from them. That's what forgiveness is, to separate their sin from them. So if God separates your sin and he casts it out as far as the sun rises from the sunset, in opposite directions, in completely different places, if your sin is separated from you, then there's no guilt of it. Because you're going to go to the courtroom. What sin is the judge going to say you have? Because it's been separated from you. There's nothing left to condemn or to judge. That's justification. Justification is being declared righteous, where God says, oh, you're not guilty of anything. So that's justification. If God separates your sin from you, then how can you live in it? Because it's been separated from you. So how can you live in what you've been separated from? That's sanctification, the growing and actually the doing of the righteousness. If you're separated from sin, how can you live in it? This is the logical outcome of being separated from sin. If you're struggling in sin, in part, we're not fully grasping by faith and fear how far we've been separated from our sin. And then if you've been separated from sin, the very thing that causes corruption, then there is a restoration of wholeness, which is glorification. Glorification comes at the day of Christ when we're in the twinkling of an eye, made full into that glorified body, the way things are meant to be. That happens because sin, the corrupting influence, the thing that removes wholeness and soundness and fullness from us, that brings us into blemish, that brings us into defect, has been removed from us. So there's a restoration. So in this passage here, that God removes our sin, you see the foundation of justification, sanctification, and glorification. God removes your sin. You're declared not guilty, because what sin is there for God to say, oh, look, you've got sin? He doesn't, because you're separated from it. What sin is there for you to live in, because you've been separated from it? And what sin is there to corrupt you in eternity, because you've been separated from it? And the grace of God in the forgiveness of sins gives us the space and the freedom to repent, to change our mind and our ways about sin, to turn and to grow into righteousness. So here's the full process. We see the Lord. We see who he is by faith. We understand who he is and what he does by faith. And among the things he does is bring judgment upon wickedness, upon unrighteousness, and that's good. So that brings us to a fear of the Lord. Okay, God can actually do that. That's something I actually need to fear and separate from. So then there's a trust in the Lord. Okay, God says he's going to do this. I fear this. Therefore, I need to trust that he's got a way of salvation. We trust in the Lord. And that trust brings us to a confession of sin, knowing that our confession of sin brings us forgiveness. Forgiveness means that God separates his sin from us, which is the very thing that makes us righteous. Because if you're separated from your sin, you are a righteous person, because that's what righteousness is, right? Be without sin is righteousness. And then, of course, having been forgiven, having confessed our sins and been separated from righteousness, then we just walk in righteousness, because that's what's left. So here's the deal. Confession of sin for the righteous is the great work of righteousness. Because you've got no righteousness to... I mean, you can work all you want, try to produce as much righteousness, and you'll never, ever reach the level of Jesus Christ, which is the standard of righteousness. That's what characterizes heaven. Confession of sin is the great work of righteousness. Confession of sin is the acknowledgement that you have none, that Jesus has it. In that confession, God brings the forgiveness of sin, the separation of sin. This is how God shows his steadfast love, by continually separating sin from those who fear him. God is just always steadfastly in covenant doing the work of separating sin from the unrighteous for those who fear him. If you're struggling with sin, stop trying harder. That's not how you quit sin. I mean, you can keep trying, but you know where that's going to get you. You just keep living in it. Because you can't do righteousness. Jesus does righteousness. Confession of sin. Confession of sin. This is the crazy thing. This is the crazy thing about Christianity, and especially in the church. Often the church starts to build up this works righteousness, where we think we gain righteousness by our own works. And so then we end up with churches where people are fearful to repent of sin because they think, boy, I've got to put on a better face than I actually do, because if I acknowledge my unrighteousness, people are going to condemn me. But here's the deal. The only way to actually be righteous is to acknowledge your unrighteousness. To never acknowledge your unrighteousness is to remain in wickedness. Just like the foolish person in Psalm 36. Confession is the great work of Christian righteousness. Confession brings us to the righteousness of Jesus, whereby God does his steadfast work of love in separating us from sin, separating us from the guilt of it, because it's not with us, separating us from the walking in it, and separating us from the being corrupted by it in eternity. We just confess and confess and confess. And we strive to walk by faith in the truth of what we're confessing. That's what you strive in. Don't strive in trying harder to overcome your sin. Strive harder to confess your sin, to be open and honest with it, to bring it to the light, to acknowledge it before God and others, and then to believe the truth of what is happening when you confess it, which is that God is removing your sin from you. That's how you walk in righteousness. Why am I going to walk in... Go to war with the Lord. I speak these things out. I got to fight against them. Otherwise, if I just give into my own mind, you just give into sin. Lord, why am I going to walk in this sin? I've been separated from it. That's what you believe by faith. I've been separated from my sin if I confess it to the Lord. Why am I going to walk in sin? The very thing that brings corruption. And this is the thing. You're probably not doing that battle very well. And so the sin is just not really that big of a deal. And you just keep doing it. I'll get to it when I get to it. You know, I'll get to quitting sin when I get to it. You know, God loves me. It's all good. God's bringing judgment on sin, so why keep living in it if he's separated you from sin by faith in forgiveness through Jesus? Like, why keep living in sin? This is where Paul, how could you just keep living in sin? Paul's like just incredulous. You've been separated from sin. Like, how can you keep living in it? Like, he just doesn't understand that line of thinking. I find it very interesting, Jesus, and I think that Jesus is thinking of Noah when he says this. Jesus says, those who endure to the end will be saved. This gaunt believism, as I call it, gaunt, just skinny. There's no bones, there's no meat, there's no content to it, believism. I've believed I'm good to go. No. If Noah doesn't continue to the end, he's not saved. Noah can go and he's, Lord, I've been doing all this stuff, man, you know, but I'm just kind of, boy, I'm getting kind of tired. And so I'm just going to, I quite haven't finished the roof yet, and I'm just done. I'm going to walk away. If Noah gives up before the end, he's not saved, right? And Jesus says that. The one who endures to the end is not saved. And it's very easy to begin to mock God's covenant, God's faithfulness in salvation, and become lackadaisical about enduring in righteousness, whereby you mock his covenant by not really actually living in your responsibility to his covenant. God says, this is what I'm doing. I'm going to ensure a remnant of the righteous. I'm going to, think about this, God is not leaving the ends of his covenant up to faithless people. God is going to ensure somehow that his covenant is fulfilled, that his covenant is met. And yet within that, it creates responsibility in us. And if you don't take serious that responsibility, you're not going to endure to the end. Just kind of having this shallow view of God's love, where God's love says, God loves me so much and so I can do whatever I want. That's not love, that's not grace, that's not mercy. That's just you having contempt for God's salvation. Which is why I think we just have a lot of shallow Christianity in America, because there's not really a seriousness given to that understanding of God's forgiveness through Jesus and the magnitude of his righteousness that he gives us. And we almost end up blaming God. Well, I'm not, haven't been able to quit this sin yet, and so, it's God's fault. He just hasn't done that work of righteousness in me. Any end of the theological spectrum can easily turn God's righteousness into passivity and just kind of use God's salvation as an excuse to not live righteously, to not strive day after day, to not fight against sin, to not wage war against that enemy that is trying to destroy you. We're going to do communion here, and communion, I think, really is... fulfills many functions, but it really is a means of endurance, a means of perseverance, whereby God is always bringing us to this remembrance of how much we need him. Right. So what we have present in communion are these symbols of God's blood and the body of Jesus. And what do they represent? They represent, in a sense, the body of Jesus. Like, if you don't eat and bread, it's just the idea of bread just symbolized life. So if you didn't have bread, which was just food, sustenance, nourishment, what happens if you don't have bread? You die. What are we doing when we take this? If you don't have the bread of Jesus, the body of Jesus, we die. If we don't have the blood of Jesus, we're left with just the blood of unrighteous Adam in our veins, in our DNA. It's communion is just this constant reminder that we don't have what it takes in ourselves to be righteous, and we need the righteousness of Jesus to come in and fill us, sustain us, nourish us, be our righteousness constantly, always. That we always need to be walking and living in the righteousness of Jesus, remembering that by the death of Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Again, forgiveness means that God is separating our sin from us. He's separating the guilt of it. He's separating the unrighteous living of it from us, and he's separating the eternal consequences of the corruption of it from us. He's justifying us, he's sanctifying us, he's glorifying us. Or he has justified us, he is sanctifying us, and he will glorify us. You can say it like that. So we're going to take this communion together. What we're going to do, we'll have a song playing here in just a second in the background. Come up, take a cup of the juice and a cracker, and then go back to your seat, and when everybody's ready, then we'll take together and pray, then have some songs in closing. So go ahead in faith and